Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 2 Corinthians in your New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing our look in this text of Scripture as we consider four vital truths that need to be in our emergency plan of action when we come across irritating stress, distress, upheavals, times of hardship and agony. We don't have to feel like we're on our own and that we're out of resources to deal with whatever God providentially sends our way. And so one of the truths that we are trying to, I guess maybe the central truth that we want to wrap our arms around, is this fourth one that has to deal with the sufficiency of our God. And so in a simple statement, this fourth truth, and we've looked at three already, is simply this: God is always our all-sufficient resource. He is more than enough. God is always our all-sufficient resource. He's always more than enough. And so as we look to the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation, we also look to him to be our sufficiency once we're saved as well. And so there are four truths then about the character of God that we want to look at that help us understand something of this sufficiency that he has. And last time we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we noted the truths, especially in verse 9 and 10, that God is trustworthy. In fact, let me just go ahead and say this now, lest I forget to say it later, that in each one of these four different cases, these four different characteristics that we're looking at God, each one of them is frequently either, one, doubted, or two, denied. As we try to reconcile what we are experiencing with what we know to be true from the Scriptures. And sometimes because what we see is more real to us than what God says, we oftentimes are quick to bail out on what we perhaps have been taught or at least understood from Scripture. So there's no one more worthy of trust than our God. And so last Sunday night, we looked again at three reasons why people oftentimes typically struggle with trusting God in time of hardship. Today, we're going to be looking at a second of these fourth characteristics. Earlier in the week, as I was planning, I was hoping I'd be able to cover the last three. And I quickly found out as I was studying, I'm not going to be able to do that. And so we're just going to have to confine ourselves to just one of these three remaining characteristics of God. And we'll look at the others, Lord willing, in time to come. So in our text this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have this characteristic of God that shows himself to be an all-sufficient resource. And we want to look today at his wisdom, God's wisdom. Though, as we read our text here in just a few moments, you'll never find the statement, God is wise, or God is wisdom. Just like last week, we did not see the express words, God is trustworthy. Though those specific words are not in our text, yet the evidence for these truths is quite readily seen. And so as we look into the passage of Scripture here, we want to see the ample evidence, and we'll only have time to consider some aspects here, as we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, earlier in our service, we had the first seven verses of this chapter read. I'm not going to take the time to reread them, but I do want to call your attention to just a portion of these verses that we'll be dealing with. If you look in verse 3, there's a statement here that is going to be given to us as Paul begins this letter, that God is to be eulogized, or God is to be greatly praised, because he is the Father, because he stands in the same relationship to Christ that he stands in relationship to us who are in Christ. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then verse 4 now, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation or encouragement and salvation, which is effectual or effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So as we consider this morning this all-sufficient God, and in particular his wisdom, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into God's word here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and its sufficiency. And we thank you that you have given us this sufficient word as testimony that you are yourself all sufficient. And we pray today as we look into your truth that your Spirit of God would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, so that we can see very clearly what's here. We pray this morning again for clarity, not only in presentation, but in understanding, so that we can see very clearly what your expectation is of us, so we might learn to live the truth that you have revealed to us in order that our Savior indeed might be magnified as your grace is operative in our life. So, Lord, bless, we pray, your word now as it goes forth, and we'll thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton and a team of explorers set out from England to do something that no individual had ever accomplished before. Their goal was to cross the entire Antarctica going through the South Pole. And as they drew closer to the Antarctica, disaster struck when the ship, the Endurance, in which they had been sailing, became entrapped in ice, and eventually it sank after the hull had been crushed. They ended up being marooned on a nearby island named Elephant Island, and there seemed little hope for their survival, being literally out in the middle of nowhere. In a desperate effort to get help, Shackleton and five others set out in a 20-foot lifeboat across some of the most dangerous and storm-tossed waters in the world. They would be undertaking what would be almost an 800-mile journey to another place known as South Georgia Island, in which they would hope that help could be found. So for 15 days, these men battled the treacherous and stormy seas, using only a compass and a sextant to navigate and to chart their path. Frank Worsley, who had captained the Endurance, was the one navigating the course until they safely reached land and found help. Shackleton had procured another ship and returned to the rescue of all of his men. So he became a national hero in England because of his courage and his persistence. Why do I share that historical account? It's for this reason. All of us are making our way through stormy at times and threatening times in this world. And ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind has always struggled with making wise decisions about their present as well as their future. And the only way to ensure that we do not go astray is to have an objective source of truth that will infallibly guide us. And just as a compass can guide sailors through uncharted waters, God's word can guide us through uncertain and difficult circumstances. Our responsibility is simply to trust God, trust his wise and unfailing counsel, over our own feelings, over our own wisdom, or maybe even contrary to the advice that well-intentioned people would give to us. And because the Bible is the inspired word of God, it's breathed out by him, it's without error, you can always trust it. So as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's relaying to the church at Corinth some of this infallible, wise counsel that God has given. And as he does so, he writes to a church that had known its own share of difficulties. He himself had gone through a number and continued to go through a number of hardships. And particularly as Paul deals with the matter of hardships and the suffering that often accompanies them, in this text of Scripture, there are truths that we need to embrace as they give us the wise counsel we need to successfully navigate through life and to please God while doing so. Today, as we come to this text, I want us to see a second characteristic of God that qualifies him to be our all-sufficient resource. He really is more than enough for us, and in fact, he is to be more real to us than whatever we see with our own eye of the flesh. So especially as it relates to our times of upheaval and uncertainty, I want us to take a look this morning at this characteristic of God's wisdom. God's wisdom. That's going to be presented to us in verses 4 through 6 of this text that we have in 2 Corinthians 1. God's wisdom is seen in the design as well as in the perspective that we are to have for the hardships and the suffering that we experience in life. So the first thing I call to your attention as we look at this text in verse 4 is I want us to see this wisdom of God in a different design that he has in mind for us. In verse 4, I want you to notice that whereas in our human thinking, we often look to comfort for our times of hurting, Paul gives us what really is the mind of God on this matter that might startle some of you as to what he's really saying. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There are two things I wanted to express to you from this text. First, God's wisdom and his design is seen in this truth. God does not send comfort to you and to me in order for us to be comfortable. That might startle some of you. Because oftentimes we think of ourselves in terms of that glass. We want to be filled with the comfort of God. We want a sense of his peace and his presence. But this text is telling us that God does not send comfort to us with the express purpose of making us comfortable. That's not why it comes. So in effect, God's design then is that we imitate him even in our suffering. As he comforts us, so then we extend comfort. And that's quite different than our own expectation. Instead of a glass, I want you to think in terms of a pipe, a conduit, if you will, through which this benefit of God's comfort and grace is to flow. So in reality then, we're not just on the receiving end of God's comfort just so that we can make ourselves feel better and feel better perhaps about our troubles. For many of us, the uppermost thought in our minds, especially when we're going through times of upheaval or times of great pain and suffering, is we just want relief from our pain. We just want to know that this suffering is not going to endure or have to be endured for a long time. We sometimes have convinced ourselves that we don't even deserve what we're going through, and why is it that we are? But even in trying times, it's easy for us to become preoccupied with ourselves, to see only our pain and our misery, our difficulties, our frustrations, our irritations, to be consumed with the uncertainties that lie before us in our future. That perspective, in essence, if I can be so kind as to say it to you, but bold as the scripture is teaching, that really is a selfish perspective. Life is not all about ourselves. Christ never lived a self-focused life. He was never looking and thinking in terms of being always on the receiving end of, quote, God's blessing. But rather, he knew that he was being used of the Father and of the Holy Spirit to be a conduit through which ministry could really take place in the lives of others as God ministered to them. So Paul does not rejoice then in the comfort that God gives for his own sake. In this text, verse 4, he's rejoicing because he knows he himself will be able to share that comfort with others, verse 4, and specifically with the Corinthians, as verse 6 talks about. And so believers then who experience God's comfort in their afflictions are able to extend comfort and to give needed encouragement to others. And that leads me then to this second observation from verse 4. The suffering and the comfort God gives are actually for the benefit of others. And one of the ways you will rob yourself of peace is when you start thinking from a self-focused perspective, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? We cannot afford to think that unbiblically. Because this verse in verse 4 tells us that even the tribulations we go through, the comfort God gives us in this time of trouble, is for the benefit of others. God is allowing you, or he has, out of all the options at his disposal, he wisely chose this particular set of circumstances for you to go through, because it would be through that means that he knew he could best accomplish his purpose. And one of the reasons why we rob ourselves of so much benefit is, quite frankly, we have the wrong goal in living. And we've addressed this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the glory of God being our only goal for a living. Our goal is never to get out of our suffering, or to get relief from this pain, or to get released from these troubling circumstances. When we go through difficulties, our mindset needs to be the mindset of Christ, who came not to minister unto himself, but to minister unto others, and to give his life a ransom for many. So then what I think then is this: when I go through times of hardships and difficulties, in his wisdom, God is structuring the circumstances of my life because he wants to use me to influence, impact the lives of others for Christ. Now, I may not know who I'm impacting, but that's okay. But God wants us to be useful and usable in his hands, and by his divine design, the difficulties that come into our life are not because he's some cosmic bully, and I say that respectfully, or because he's got this big, mean baseball bat, as it were, and he's just ready to pounce on you, and all the difficulties you're going through is because he's somehow at odds with you now. It's not that God has abandoned us or stopped loving us. There is a purpose to the trials we go through, and even the comfort that is available by God's grace comes to us so that we can be a conduit of blessing to other individuals. So the more we focus on what we need and what is most critical to us and our happiness, flip that around and say, how can I use these opportunities that God has privileged me to go through so that by the grace of God, I can impact somebody else for Christ? And sometimes it's not what we say that impacts people as much as what they see in us as we respond to adversity and difficulties. So only an all-wise God then knows the best way to use us for the spiritual benefit of others. And only an all-wise God knows how to take that which is horrific or horrifying and make good come out of it so that others are indeed benefited. So if we'll have that other's perspective then in our trouble, that not only brings benefit to those who are troubled, but it also gives us, now notice this, enduring power. Sometimes we say, I can't take this anymore. I feel like flying a white flag of surrender. I give up. What gives you the ability to endure? Well, the text of Scripture tells us here in verse 6. Notice the wording. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation or encouragement and salvation, which is effectual or effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So in his wisdom, God does not always extricate us or pull us out away from our time of trial. They must learn to endure so others can learn to do the same thing in their trials. The ability to not just hang on when the going gets tough, but to actually know the reality of God's grace to progress and advance the cause of Christ while going through such personal hardships. So if you'll embrace the mindset then that Paul is presenting to us, that God, under inspiration of his Spirit, has given to Paul to give to us, that really has some very powerful benefits. For one, it will rescue us from camping out in the cave of self-pity. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody can understand the difficulties I'm facing. You just don't understand how hard it is. And whenever we camp out in the cave of self-pity, you'll never know the reality of God's grace. And you'll never know the reality of God's comfort. And then worse, you will not allow yourself to be useful and usable in God's hand so that you can be a means of great encouragement to others who also go through the same type of suffering. You see, we also have to be rescued from this lie that we believe to be the truth, that nobody has suffered as much as I have. Nobody's been through what I've been through. And I say it's a lie because the Bible tells us this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And the word that's translated temptation has two different usages in the New Testament. In a positive vein, it can refer to trials or times of testing. In a negative sense, it can refer to a solicitation to do evil. And both thoughts are true. You'll never be tempted with a temptation that no other individual ever experiences. You'll never be tempted to do something wrong and say, nobody's ever felt the full force of this like I do. Because for you to say that is to call God a liar. And then on the flip side of that, the positive aspect is also true. No matter what genuine testing or trial you go through, that may not have anything to do whatsoever with sin. But you're going through that time of trial. You cannot afford to think, I'm the only one that knows what this is like. Because God again says, there hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. So you have a trust decision to make. Are you going to trust the deceitful heart that Jeremiah 17:9 says we all have? Or are you going to take God at his word and believe it? And there is hope, there is help, there is grace when you believe God and trust his word over your own wisdom. And that's why I believe one of the reasons why in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Solomon will say that we are not to lean on our own understanding. But in all our ways, we are to acknowledge him. And when we do so, he directs our paths. So this mindset then is very instructive for us. And we need to change our current way of thinking to embrace God's. You'll always find somebody in worse shape than you are. In fact, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church who knew their time of hardships, he shares a little bit of what he's gone through. In fact, if you look at verses 8 and 9, and we've already covered this in a past message, so I'm not going to take the time to say much about it. But notice what he says. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, that we were pressed out of measure above strength in so much that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves but in God which raises the dead. He had been in some pretty dire straits in which he thought the only way out is to physically die. That's the only thing that can happen here. But you know as well as I do, he didn't die. God was not through with him yet. And even if he had, he said, I believe God can raise me back from the dead. Someone once made this statement, and it's a catchy statement. I hope it sticks with us. He said, adversity is God's university. Adversity is God's university. What was meant by that is this. It's a time of learning. Adversity is a time of training. It's a time of testing to see what you know and how well you take what you know and apply it. Just like a college student studies for an exam. And the teacher, if he's a very good teacher, is not going to just expect him to regurgitate, if you'll pardon the expression, the facts he's given to him in class. He wants to know, can you critically think? Can you take what I've taught you and apply that to this situation? And if a student succeeds at that, he passes. If he doesn't, he flunks the exam. Well, in the school of learning, adversity can be God's university. As we seek to profit from the instruction God gives us in those times. So we need to train our minds to think like the Apostle Paul is thinking, in which God thinks, even when we hurt, even when we're irritated, even when we're saddened. Because the truth of the matter is, because God is so wise and can never make a mistake, even though the way we blame him, it's almost as if he were at fault, as if he could do wrong and it's his fault that we're going through these problems. God is so wise, he has every right to use me in any circumstance to exert influence on others, to influence them towards Christ and Christ-likeness. So, in reality, there are times then that others will be observing your Christianity. And as they do, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are they learning about our God? Are they learning the truth from our responses and from our attitudes and actions that my God is my all-sufficient resource? He's more than enough for what I need. Or do we succumb to the lie to think, well, God was good enough to save me and Christ is good for salvation, but now that I'm saved, I just have to do the best I can and I just hope everything turns out okay. That's the way a lot of people live. That's not God's design. So though it runs totally counter to our natural way of thinking, God's intent is that we share his mindset. Always be thinking in terms of outreach. Always be thinking in terms of God. So I asked myself the question this morning, as I have to ask you, is this perhaps an area of needed growth and grace in our lives? Do we need to exchange our thinking and our feelings for what God says is true? So not only is there a different design, but then God's wisdom is seen, lastly here this morning, in a different perspective. A different perspective. In verse 5, notice what Paul says. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our encouragement also abounds by Christ. And again, there are two truths that I want to share with you that are salient truths. They jump out. I want you to see them as being very noticeable here. If you look at verse 5, the first statement that I want you to see here is this. The amount of suffering never exceeds the amount of comfort or encouragement that's available. Let me say that again. The amount of suffering that you go through never exceeds the amount of comfort or encouragement that's available. When you look at verse 5, you say, well, Pastor Mike, where in the world are you pulling that out of? Well, here's where I'm pulling it. Look at verse 5 and note two key words that are very easy to gloss over. The first is the word as, and then the second word is the word so. Whenever you see the word as or like, you're looking at terms that are stating a comparison. So Paul is saying here in verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound, to that degree, to that amount, even so our consolation, our encouragement. Earlier I quoted the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let me finish the rest of that verse. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but now here it is, but God is faithful. You can count on him. Count on him to do what? He will not suffer or allow you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able. So if you're going through some really tough times, be encouraged that God did not send that your way unless he thought that you, by his grace, could handle it. That ought to encourage you because it gives you a different perspective in your hardship. You're not alone. And God will never give you more than what he wisely knows is best for you. But he will, with that trial, the rest of the verse says, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There are times that he wants us to endure. There are other times he gives us an escape. And there is relief. And it's totally up to God as to which he wants for us. The two avenues are his to choose. And so instead of being overwhelmed then by a sense of utter helplessness and without any resources to deal with what is being experienced, I want you, and I need to do this as well, remember God's resources. His presence is with you. His encouraging strength is in as great an abundance of supply as the amount of your hardships. And verse 5 tells us that as Christ's suffering were abundant, so also is our comfort. In other words, God is more than enough. He really is all you need. He's our all-sufficient resource. So if you identify then with the sufferings of Christ, then you can identify with the comfort he provides. And that leads me then to this second observation that we also have to embrace. And I want you to notice in this text what the key to Paul's ability to endure suffering is, because this is most instructive. It's not because he just had an unusual constitution. He was not because he just had some incredible willpower, that he was just going to grab the proverbial bull by the horns and just hang on for dear life and just make this thing work. The key to his enduring is the same key that you and I are to know, so that we too can endure. And here it is in verse 5. I want you to see it. The key to Paul's ability to endure suffering is that he did not view them as his own sufferings. And again, this might sound a little confusing at first to say, but hear me out on this. When we go through times of hardships, we oftentimes think in terms of me, myself, and I. And that's all that's preoccupying our thinking. Paul never allowed his mind to be overwhelmed with thoughts such as, why is it every time I go to a town, I end up in jail? Why is it every time I go to a town, people hate me? Why is it they want to throw stones at me? Why is it people are trying to kill me? What did I do to deserve this? I'm just trying to serve God. What did I do to deserve all this? He didn't think that way. And whenever you isolate in your thinking your situation and you disconnect it from anything that has to do with God and his plan, you always not only rob yourself of hope, but you also rob yourself of the ability to endure. And you feel hopeless if it's really severe. And you feel very uncertain. And your mind will be gripped with all kinds of anxiety, fear, and you might even get depressed, discouraged, and on their responses go. So I want us to see then there's a different perspective here that we're to have. In verse 5, notice he says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And literally in the original, if you were to read this, the word in, I-N here, is a word that can be oftentimes convey the idea of something that's unto us, not something that's inside of us personally. So he says, the sufferings of Christ abound unto us. And this expression of Christ is also instructive. Literally, you can understand this one of two different ways. You can see it here as Christ's own sufferings, or you can see it as the sufferings for Christ. And I think it's perhaps better to understand it in the latter way. In other words, Paul is suffering for Christ. That is, his sufferings are not a matter of Christ's own personal sufferings. It's not Christ's sacrificial atoning suffering that's in view here. But as he serves Christ, he suffers. That kind of suffering is unto him. It's his. So why is it then that service for Christ and people who serve Christ oftentimes are going to be the brunt of so many attacks, or they go through very harsh times and get involved in all kinds of personal hardships and trouble, stress and distress? Well, the answer is because it's part of God's redemptive plan that it does not operate without suffering. In other words, just as Christ suffered to atone for our sin, so his disciples then, his servants, will suffer if they proclaim that message and identify with him. Paul will say it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? Suffer persecution. If you're going to stand up for Christ and if you're going to be identified with Christ, you'll pay a price. By the way, you also pay a price for not standing up for Christ. So there's no way you can get without paying a price. You'll either suffer one way or the other. It just depends on what kind of price tag you want to pay. But what I want us to see here is Paul is saying that in this sense, the sufferings that I go through for Christ as I serve him really are the overflow of Christ's own sufferings. And the point in verse 5 then, when Paul writes, the sufferings of Christ abound us, provide the key to Paul's ability to endure hardships. He did not view them as his own suffering. In other words, they're not isolated from or separated from Christ, but rather he came to recognize them as Christ's sufferings that he was privileged to share in. And again, we're not talking in a redemptive sense here. But the life of Christ was a life of hardship. In fact, in Isaiah 53, what does the Bible say would be true of Christ? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so why do we deserve a pass? If we're going to be Christ's servants, and if we're going to advance the cause of Christ and identify with him, then why do we think we somehow deserve an easier life than what Christ went through? We really don't deserve a pass. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. But in God's grace, he rescued us, not only from sin's penalty, but he also has the power to rescue us from ourselves, from the dominion that sin would have over us. So sharing with Christ in the hardships we encounter because we identify him and his message is part of what it means when the Bible says that every believer is in Christ. Let me illustrate this very quickly. If you'll take your Bibles, go to this very familiar passage, the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, let me take just a few moments to highlight some things. I don't want to get bogged down and spend time with too many details here, but there's something here that I find striking that I want to share with you. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is sharing a little bit of his own testimony about how he came to get saved and what his life was like before he got saved. And now, what is life like now that he is saved? In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, what things were gained to me, and that's referring to all the privileges that were mentioned in verses 5 and 6. What things were gained to me, those I counted but loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse, waste, junk, something to be thrown away, that I might win Christ. Now here's what's interesting. The word that's translated win in verse 8, that I might win Christ, is the exact same word as the word gain in verse 7. One's a noun, the other's a verb. And it's interesting that Paul says, gaining Christ and being found in him is far superior in value to anything that might ever be lost in life. Think that one through. You will never lose anything in life that surpasses the value that Christ himself has. That's thought-provoking. Christ is more valuable than any possession, more valuable than any privilege or accomplishment. So the question then, when Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ, there's something about Christ that I've come by grace to know that surpasses the value of anything else. And now Paul begins to share with us something about what is involved in gaining Christ and being found in him. So if I want to win him, if I want to gain him, what's all that going to involve? And the answer is a personal, firsthand, experiential knowledge of three things. You will know these three things if you are in pursuit of Christ because of the excellency of knowing him. And these are spelled out for us here in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him. So the first thing that you will be able to gain is a true knowledge of Christ. Secondly, that I will know the power of his resurrection. I will know God's power operating in me, and the same power that raised Christ from the grave is the same power God uses to work in me. That's amazing. The third thing is what's more related to what we're talking about, but notice what you will come to experientially on a first-hand personal basis come to know. Verse 10 says, the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, if you're saved, you're going to hurt. It's part of God's design, not because he's mean, but because you identify with Christ. But you're different than the unsaved man who suffers in hardships because he doesn't have Christ, which is far greater than anything else we could ever possess in life. So I come to know Christ on a personal, firsthand, experiential basis. I know the power of his resurrection, and I know the sharing of his sufferings. Now, we like the first and we like the second, but most of us say no thank you to number three, because none of us wants to suffer, and that's normal. But if you have before you what Paul did, my sufferings are not isolated from Christ. I'm identifying with him as I share his life, and I have that eternally. I also share his power. I also share his suffering. So just plan to be going through tough times, but plan also to know God's grace in those tough times so that you can be a conduit of blessing to other individuals. So this perspective then and this understanding of God's intent and design in suffering is what gave Paul every reason to hope in spite of what he saw and felt physically. Verse 7 in Philippians, or rather in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "And our hope of you is steadfast." Paul's not just trying to be Mr. Positive here. He's not adopting a Pollyanna approach to life where everything's going to be always good and happy and everything's going to be nice and sweet and fine. He said, there's a real basis for my hope in you because you're in the same boat I'm in. If you're saved, you're with me. We're in Christ. And so we must remember then, though it's not our default way of thinking, God's wisdom is being revealed in this design and in this perspective, the suffering that we're to embrace. So we must remember that God is always unlimited in his wisdom, which far exceeds our own. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. That means he makes no mistakes. There are no flaws. There are no defects. So that means what you're going through then is not a mistake. It's not something that just randomly happened to you. It's not that you're having a bad string of luck. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler or a shield to all those that trust him. Romans 11:33, Paul would exclaim, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he would say of Christ, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In 1 Corinthians 1:25, the Apostle Paul would tell the same church in an earlier letter, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And in Psalm 147, verse 5, the psalmist would declare, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." And that last passage especially is what introduces us then to another key aspect of God's character. His wisdom is expressed in his power. They're inseparable. So God's not passively sitting back and say, "Well, you know what? I think I know what's best for you, but I sure wish it would happen. I didn't see these circumstances coming your way. That caught me off guard. I sure hope it works okay for you." Doesn't work that way. God's power and his wisdom are inseparable. He has the power to act wisely because he is the embodiment and source of all wisdom. God's actions are always in keeping with his character. He never acts out of character. He really then is our all-sufficient resource. He gives us wise counsel through his word. He relies upon no one else for counsel. So as Paul would say that in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" You may not understand why, but God knows why, and that's all that you need to know. So it's not the answer to the why question that troubles us. Ultimately, we have to answer the question, who? Who's in charge? Who's running the show? Who is wisely navigating the course of the ship of my life through some tempestuous seas? So this morning, as I conclude then, I want to ask you, will you acknowledge then the surpassing wisdom of God in your times of upheaval? May God indeed open our eyes to see what we already know to be true, that God is all wise. And so much so, he can never make a mistake either through ignorance or incompetence. May God help us to see, and cause us to see that of all the possible options at his disposal, he always wisely chooses what we go through as being the best for us, as he works ultimately for our good and always for his glory. In Psalm 31:15, David declared, "My times are in his hand." And there are no better hands for us to be in than God's. And so by divine design and by his intent and perspective that we're to have on our pain and suffering, we need to see life the way the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And that biblical perspective will change our understanding of the hardships we all encounter and how they're to be seen. So let's this morning replace the self-oriented focus we have on our pain, our misery, our hardships, our legitimate concerns about an unknown or an uncertain future with a perspective that sees our lives as conduits through which God's grace abundantly flows. His comfort and encouragement strengthens in proportion to the difficulties we face so that we can endure what God deems best as we advance his interests. So this morning, what we experience is not for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of others who can be ministered to as they see you and me living in the reality of God's grace that's at work in our lives, because we've been convinced of the truth, because God has revealed it so. God is our all-sufficient resource. He's more than enough. Let's bow for a word of prayer.